chapter 13. Is it okay if I make a suggestion, Ralph, on the reading through the New Testament, that you pick the pace up a little bit? I don't know if you have 70 years left. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 4. There's a very serious note that the author, an exhortation the author gives us in verse 4, when he says that marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these moments in your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the exhortation, the challenge, the warning that you give us. And Father, how we need to take heed to these warnings, especially in the perilous days in which we live. We just ask that the Spirit would guide our minds and hearts through your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. We looked this morning at the exhortation in the first part of verse 4, where we are challenged by the Lord to let marriage, our own marriage, be honorable and pure and undefiled. And then the writer says, but, or perhaps translated, for whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. You know, God is, he speaks very clearly. He doesn't beat around the bush in these areas. And he uses a couple of terms, whoremongers and adulterers. Adultery speaks of sexual sin for someone in marriage. Fornication would speak about any kind of, whoremongers, sin of fornication, would include any kind of sexual impurity, and especially outside of marriage. But just think of the terms that God uses. We don't use these terms today. Imagine using these terms at the water bubbler at work in conversation. We've sanitized the language today. And we speak about people living together or someone's significant other or an affair, rather than calling the parties involved a whoremonger. Or the Bible uses the term a whore, or an adulterer. And you know, the terms that society uses today is a very clever use of semantics. God says it like it is. These are evil things that we're being warned about. And there was a time, not too long ago, when even the world frowned upon this sort of behavior, but the world and its views towards sexual sins are changing. And we see many of the children in our generation are being brought up in a home full of adulterers and whoremongers. And yet the Bible tells us very clearly here, the warning is that God hates this sin. And here is a warning that we might think God is making to the folks that live out in the gutter somewhere. But this exhortation is not directed to those living out in the gutter somewhere. This exhortation is directed to us. It's directed to believers in a local church. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And beginning in verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you. He's telling the readers, the Ephesians. He's telling us as Christians, let these sins, uncleanness and fornication, be not once named among us as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And here Paul says that those whose lives are characterized by these sins, don't let anybody kid you, they are not saved. if their life is characterized by these sins, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. These are the children of disobedience. But then notice what he directs to believers in verse 7. Don't you, as a Christian, be not ye therefore partakers with them, and in the context, in these sins. He's warning believers not to be partakers with the unbelievers in their sin of fornication or all forms of uncleanness. And he says in verse 8, here's the reason why God changed us. He says, ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Fornication and adultery have always characterized folks in the world. And yet, as we read through our New Testament, we also discover that fornication and adultery have always been problems for believers in the church as well. And there's one very simple reason for that that we find in the context of Hebrews 13, and that is that as Christians, we're still in the body. Our body, our bodily appetites haven't changed a bit since we became saved. And so there, the New Testament is full of warnings to Christians. Too many Christian homes have been destroyed because of this sin. And don't ever say it couldn't happen to me. In a context where Paul warns about how God judged the children, the people of God in the Old Testament for this sin, for fornication, then he says, and take heed, lest any man should fall. The New Testament gives us the very same kind of warning over and over and over again. Turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Just in this one epistle, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, the saints in the city of Corinth, those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, and he says, it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Here is the sin of incest that was reported commonly among the saints in the church at Corinth. Look in verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man who's called a brother be a fornicator. Now he may not be a brother, but if he's called a brother, then we're to treat him as a brother and separate from him. Have no fellowship with a brother who is living in the sin of fornication. Look in chapter 6 and verse 13, the end of the verse. He says, the body is not for fornication, a warning to believers. Verse 18, flee fornication, a warning to believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. Chapter 10, in verse 8. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Paul had to warn the Corinthian believers over and over again about the sin of fornication. You know, when Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia, remember in that context in chapter 5 in Galatians where Paul writes about the fruit or the works of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, etc. And just before that, he describes the fruit or the works of the flesh. And the first two fruits or works of the flesh he lists are adultery and fornication. And the reason that Paul puts these two side by side is the fact that if we're walking in the flesh, these sins are possible for us. Adultery and fornication. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul writes, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. You go through all of the epistles, and there are warnings about sexual immorality. There are warnings about adultery and fornication, and these warnings are addressed to me and to you as Christians. Because we are susceptible to the very same kinds of sins that folks out in the world are susceptible to. We still live in a body. And nothing will harm the marital relationship more than sexual infidelity. This has always been a problem as we read through the scriptures. But I don't think ever more so than today. We are inundated with temptations. The television is full of stories about immorality, glorifying and glamorizing it. The internet provides, and my guess is that most everybody here has access to the internet in our homes. Just one click away from disgusting pornography. Right there in our living rooms. And if you find yourself clicking onto those sites, my suggestion is that you open the window and throw the computer out. And as unimaginable as it is living in the 21st century without a computer, it's far better living without a computer than ruining your home and ruining your marriage. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. The New Testament gives us the answer that we need. And of course, it's found in the cross of Jesus Christ. And I'd like for us to read, especially as we consider the sin of immorality and how our society is saturated with it, how we are inundated with these temptations. And here, Paul gives us God's answer to this. Paul had no idea about television or the internet, but he did know an awful lot about human nature, and he did know God's means of victory. In Colossians 1, he says, "If ye then be risen with Christ," if you're a believer, "seek with all your heart the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." God has very clearly told us what to do. Seek heavenly things, keep our minds in heavenly things, be occupied with heavenly things. And that means we need to be saturating our minds and our hearts with God's Word. And he tells us in verse 3 that we're dead. And our real life is associated with Christ in heaven. Our real life is not in this earth. Our real life is hidden with God. And then he tells us in verse 5, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, concupiscence." The first four have to do with sins of immorality. And here the very first thing God tells us in this passage, that we are to mortify, we are to put to death these sins of immorality. And of course we mortify it by faith. It's not our job. The flesh is never going to be improved. The flesh is never going to be strengthened. God's answer isn't to strengthen the flesh or improve it or purify it. God's answer is to crucify it. And we are to mortify by believing that when we became a Christian, that our old man was crucified with Christ and I don't have to live like he lived before. When we come to Christ, God wants us to believe that he is able to forgive. He's able to forgive, yes, even the sin of adultery and fornication. And he's able to empower. When we come to the cross and reckon ourselves dead and believe that that old man died, then and only then do we have access to the resurrection power of Christ, which will keep us occupied in heavenly things and enable us to mortify the members of our body down here on earth. You know, while the Lord was on earth, he gave us a glimpse of his ability to heal and restore. And he healed all kinds of diseases. He raised the dead. He cast out demons. He calmed the raging storms. But most importantly, he demonstrated that the heart of man is in his hand and he has the power to turn a man's heart whithersoever he will. And he's the one we need to be occupied with. And as we've read in this morning in the book of Hebrews, if we come to Christ, He is gracious. He wants to help. He'll give us the grace we need moment by moment as we trust in Him. But remember that Hebrews 13 also says that the whoremonger and adulterer God will judge. God honors marriage, but He's also a judge. Hebrews 10:30 said, the Lord will judge His people. Not just the world, the Lord will judge His people. And then the author says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we're to walk in reverence and godly fear before the Lord, because our God is a consuming fire. And the next thing we read in chapter 13 is that God will judge these sins. He judges impurity. In the church at Corinth, some believers became sick and some died. And even if the fornicator escapes judgment on earth, it will never escape judgment at the Bema Seat of Christ. Turn to 2 Samuel, rather, chapter 12. In this chapter, we have the account of David's sin with Bathsheba. And you and I are no better than David. He was a man after God's own heart. But on a moment when he wasn't paying attention, his flesh got a hold of him. And yes, the Lord forgave his sin. And the Lord restored him to fellowship. And yes, the Lord used him mightily after this. But notice what we read in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 10. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. God forgave David's sin, but there were consequences that would never, ever leave him. And he said the sword would never depart from David's house. And you read the history of David's life. On his deathbed, there was still upheaval in the kingdom. The sword and rebellion and wars never left David. He had to deal with the consequences of his sin for the rest of his days. He had a very stormy life, battle after battle. There were earthly consequences to his sin of adultery. And there are going to be earthly consequences in our lives as well. It may not be the sword as promised against David. It may be just a life of guilt and shame. It may be a tarnished reputation. It may be divorce and loss of family. It may be sexually transmitted diseases. It may be loss of opportunity for service for the Lord. But more important, there are heavenly consequences. There are going to be loss of rewards that we could have had we been faithful to the Lord. And all that time we live in sin, it's a life wasted of wood, hay, and stubble, a fruitless life, a barren life. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning in verse 13. Meats for the belly and belly for the meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath raised up, hath both raised up the Lord, and will raise up us by His own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Here the Apostle Paul speaks about the importance of sexual purity. And there are some sins that bring more disgrace and shame than others. And here Paul tells us in verse 13 that meats are for the belly, your stomach needs food, and the belly was created to take in that food. But they're only temporary. God will destroy our physical body that demands and needs food one day. But then he goes on to say, but the body, not just the organs of the body, but the body that we live in, was not created by God for the purpose of fornication. It was created for the Lord. Our body is for God. Our body is to manifest Christ. Our body is to be used as an instrument of righteousness for His name's sake. The body is not for fornication. Now, sexual activity in marriage is holy, Hebrews 13 tells us, but fornication is not holy. Our body is not designed for that. Our body is designed for the Lord. And notice he also says at the end of verse 13, and the Lord for the body. In other words, the Lord is to be Lord over our body. He's to have dominion over our body. He is to have rule and exercise authority over our body. Just as Christ is head of the church, He's also head of us and of our physical body. And our body doesn't belong to us, but it belongs to the Lord. Verse 14, and God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by His own power. The Lord is for our body. He's for its purity. He's for its purity today, and He's for its purity in the future. And just to let us know how dignified the human body is in God's sight, here Paul says that God is going to raise up our body one day, and it's going to be glorified like Christ's body. God elevates humanity to a place of dignity in the resurrection. And so one day He's going to change our vile body and make it like unto His glorious body. And the fact, or the promise or the prediction of what God is going to do with our physical body ought to encourage us to keep it pure today. Because God made this body for His glory forever and ever and ever. And therefore, honor marriage. Keep it pure, the author of Hebrews tells us. And notice in this passage we learn that the relationship that Christ has to our physical body is forever. It's not just in this life. When our body perishes, He's going to raise it up. This is an eternal relationship that we will have to Christ in our physical body. And then he says in verse 15, know ye that your bodies are the members of Christ? Here is an awesome privilege. Our bodies are honorable. The sexual relationship in marriage is honorable. There's nothing tainted or dirty about the relationship in marriage. And here Paul tells us that our bodies are united to Christ. You know, I think sometimes we get the idea that the mystical body of Christ or the church consists of spirits that are somehow united together and related to Christ. That's only part of the story. The body of Christ consists of human beings, body, soul, and spirit, that are somehow organically united to Christ. It's our whole being that is part of the body of Christ, body, soul, and spirit. In verse 17, Paul says, he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. One spirit. A spiritual unity. For those that are born again, we have entered into a spiritual union with the Lord Jesus Christ, our head. It is an association of the closest intimacy between Christ and the members of His body. And you and I, if we're born again, we are members of His body. Body, soul, and spirit. We are members of Christ's body. And so this spiritual union that we have to Christ is the closest possible intimate relationship imaginable. It's like the vine and the branch. It's like the bridegroom and the bride. It's like members of a body to the body. And abiding in that glorious relationship results in good fruit unto God, healthy, wholesome fruit. But Paul describes the horror of the sin of adultery. And I'd like to share here that the sin of adultery is bad enough for folks in the world, but it isn't nearly as bad as it is for us as a Christian. Because what Paul is about to say in this chapter doesn't hold true for those folks. They're not united to Christ. But look what he says when we as Christians get involved in immorality or sexual impurity. He says in verse 15, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot?" And Paul shudders at the thought. We are united to Christ in spirit, spiritually united to our head. And then Paul says, shall we unite ourselves in body to a harlot? Look in verse 16. "What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh." There's something mysterious about the sexual union between a man and a woman. And when God instituted marriage, he designed one man and one woman for life to be united in every possible way. One flesh is much broader than the physical relationship. It unites two emotional beings. It unites two spiritual beings. It unites two bodies. Body, soul, and spirit, they're one flesh. When we've been joined to Christ to commit the sin of adultery, we are departing from abiding in Christ and having that pure, holy relationship with the Lord, and we are joining our body to a harlot. And here what Paul says is that we are dragging Christ into that impure and unholy relationship. And Paul shudders at the thought, God forbid that it should ever happen to a believer, because this is exactly what we're doing. We're united to him, and if we take a member of his body and unite it to a harlot, God forbid. The world doesn't know any better, but we had better. Sexual relationship involves the whole person, since the male or female involves the whole person, intellect, they think differently, their emotions are different, their bodies are created differently. And so the sexual union involves a oneness of the whole person. And in some mysterious way, we've been united to Christ, and to unite the Lord Jesus in that relationship ought to make us all shudder. Verse 17, "He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." And the point is that a spiritual union with Jesus Christ ought to govern our physical union. Because the same Spirit who dwells in the head dwells in us as believers. Imagine the shame of using our own body to link the heavenly glorified Savior with a harlot. That's how awful the sin of adultery is for the Christian. The world doesn't know any better. The world has no concept of holiness or these things. And God isn't going to hold them accountable for this aspect of adultery. This is the ultimate dishonor brought about by a believer who is unfaithful to his or her spouse, but more importantly, to the Lord. And that's why Paul says to Christians in verse 18, flee fornication. Run away from it. It is the ultimate disgrace for a Christian. And somebody might complain and say, well, you know, Pastor, you shouldn't say that. You're going to embarrass somebody. Well, I'm not trying to embarrass any individual, but I do want there to be shame associated with this sin. It seems that our society is doing everything it possibly can to take the stigma out of the sin of adultery and almost glamorize it, to remove the shame. And too many young people think of having sex as nothing more than going out and having a hamburger. You're hungry, you feed your appetite. But God says the sin of sexual impurity is very different than that. It is dyed with the deepest stain. It is a disgrace that involves the Lord Jesus and drags Him into unthinkable position. And so Paul says, flee. Don't linger and look like David did. Run like Joseph did. And then he tells us in verse 19 why. He says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? The same Holy Ghost that led the Lord Jesus is in us, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. We don't own our body. We have no right to do with it as we want. We only have a right to do with our body as God wants. For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. The body is good. The body was created by God. The sexual relationship in the boundaries and the bound of marriage is good and holy and pure. There's nothing tainted or defiled about it. But outside those God-given boundaries, it is impure. And it involves the deepest disgrace. And we don't have any right going there. And it's because God is holy. And he judges those who corrupt and pollute marriage. And you know, if your life is being dominated by this sin, I would challenge you to go to Colossians 3 and memorize that passage and think about it all day long and fill your minds with thoughts of the risen Savior and come to Him and beg for mercy and for grace and help, and you'll discover that He delights in giving it moment by moment. He doesn't give us grace for the next week or even for the next day. It's moment by moment. And God's plan for victory is not to fix the flesh up or to improve it or strengthen it or purify it. It's to mortify it, to crucify it. And by faith, we can keep that old life on the cross. And all God wants us to do is to believe Him in this matter and just come humbly before Him. As a beggar who needs His power, who needs His strength, who needs His help and mercy, day by day and moment by moment. And you know, God delights in bearing the fruit of holiness and purity and those that come to Him on His terms. And God delights in restoring spiritual wholeness to those who have been dominated by the flesh. And God is able to empower, and those who walk in the Spirit shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's a promise. And God also delights in restoring honor to the marriage relationship. Even after it may have experienced upheaval and immorality, God is in the business of restoring and bringing wholeness to lives, and nothing is too hard for the Lord. And so in Hebrews 13, we are told to honor His institutions, honor marriage, and let it be pure and undefiled. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the challenge and the warning and the word of exhortation from the book of Hebrews and 1 Corinthians. And Lord, we know that we're surrounded by temptation, we're surrounded by opportunities, we're surrounded by evil men with evil minds, and Lord, we just pray that You'd help us to be pure. We pray that You'd help us by Your grace and Your power, the power of the resurrected Christ, to walk in holiness and purity, to walk in the power of the Spirit, that we might not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And Lord, we just thank You that You are able. And we pray, Lord, for Your grace in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.